I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, it will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects at his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk, in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come round to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him.
Thanks very much, Lou, for reading so clearly for us this evening. Do keep open that page. I'll tell you the page again, just in case you've lost it. It's page 949. It's the kind of book which, if you do lose it, you could spend the entire sermon trying to re-find it again. So I thought I'd tell you. Let's get into it then, chapter 2. But before we do, let me pray for us. A moment ago, we sung, Restore, O Lord, the honour of your name. And our Lord and God, we do pray that that would be one of the effects of looking at this book, Habakkuk, together. That you would restore the honour of your name amongst us as a congregation of your people here in Christ Church. And then we pray that through us you might restore the honour of your name in Bromley and further afield. We pray it for the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Run like crazy, go under the knife, get out of the building, live by faith. Four different responses that we might make if we're in imminent danger, according to what the kind of danger it is that we're in. And it's this that last one there, living by faith, that this book of Habakkuk was written to encourage us towards, not just the people 2,600 years ago who were the first recipients of this, but actually for us this evening. Now, just in case you weren't here last week or can't remember or weren't listening to Brian's little recap a minute ago, the prophet Habakkuk lived in Judah, which is the southern kingdom in Israel, and he takes a look out of his nation. He does a little bit of a survey of what's going on out there, and he's basically freaked out because he sees the people in Judah doing loads of stuff they shouldn't and not doing loads of other stuff that they should be doing, what the Bible calls sin. So he looks out and he sees all kinds of injustice and carnage and wrongdoing and violence out there. And basically he's pretty perplexed by what's going on. And so in his distress, he prays to God, which is always a good response. And he says this to God. He says, God, why are your people behaving like this? And when do you plan to do something about it, God? You seem to be doing nothing. Well, God responds to him and he says, well, there's this nation, a little known nation at the moment, called the Chaldeans. We probably know them better as the Babylonians. And they're pretty keen to come along and give you a good kicking. And so, yeah, that's my plan. I'm gonna let them. I'm going to let them come along and duff you up. And as you can imagine, Habakkuk says, God, I don't really like your plan. You can imagine, can't you? You live perhaps on a road. I'm not saying you do, but imagine living on a road full of criminals. And you go along and complain to the police, and the police say, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to build a wall right round your street. It's going to be 12 foot high with barbed wire on the top. And you'll be like, yeah, but I live there. Isn't there something else you can do? And the answer is, no, that's the plan, and we're sticking to it. Well, as you can imagine, Habakkuk says to himself, wait a second, God. He's obviously got some follow-up questions for God at this particular point. And so he says to God, God, how can you possibly do that? These Babylonians, they're worse than us, you know. And so last week we left Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 1, standing at his watchpost, looking out, waiting to see how God is going to answer him. And it's in the rest of chapter 2 that we get the Lord's answer. And in essence, the Lord says, I'm sticking to my plan. I'm raising up the Babylonians to discipline you. But I want you to know that I'm going to deal with the Babylonians in the end. But the key thing, the most important thing, Habakkuk, that you need to do is trust me. So the word of God comes to him. It says, judgment is coming. And there are two issues that make Habakkuk and Judah and people like us doubt what God says. One of them's to do with timing, and one of them's to do with appearance, what we see around us. And in this passage, God is going to address them both for us. Here's the first point. Trust God because judgment is coming despite delay. Chapter 2 and verse 2, if you see it there. The Lord answered me. Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. So God says, Habakkuk, that vision of judgment that I've got just given to you, well, I want you to write it down, and to write it down really clearly. Not on the back of an envelope, but on stone tablets, so that everyone can read it, and it can't be thrown away or anything like that. And so that everyone will know exactly what to do. Run. That's what you need to do. Now, Jesus gave exactly the same advice to the Christians in the first century in Luke chapter 21. He said, the Roman armies are coming, and when you see them, run for the hills. Now, Jesus wasn't suggesting that they should go there forever and sort of form their own little commune. He was suggesting that they need to escape the horrific nature of the first parts of that onslaught that the Romans brought. See, in Habakkuk's day, judgment came in the shape of the evil Babylonians. In Jesus' day, it came in the form of the evil Romans. And for us, the judgment comes in the form, and is far more scary, of the righteous Lord Jesus Christ. So why is it that we fail to trust God's word? Well, one of the reasons is because it just seems so slow. That was the problem then too. Look at verse 3. God has to remind Habakkuk, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. In other words, God says, judgment is coming, just not right away. It awaits its appointed time. Here's my question for us. Why do we think that God says that judgment is coming, but says also, I'm not judging you just that? Well, why do that? Well, because God wants people to have an opportunity to turn to him, and to trust him, to repent. He wants us to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we haven't done that yet, that's why he's brought us along here this evening, so that we might have that opportunity to turn and trust the Lord Jesus and know forgiveness for our sins. God is being wonderfully patient with us just by allowing us to be here this evening. It says in Peter's letter that people were saying then that God is just sort of really slow to do what he promised and come and judge. But Peter says, no, God's not slow, he's just patient with you. Giving you an opportunity to trust him. Well, Peter was just saying what Habakkuk says here in verse 3. Don't confuse deferment of judgment with the cancellation of judgment. God says, my coming may seem really slow. It's been 2,000 years now, but I'll come. God kept his word back then in 605 BC. The Babylonians arrived. And within 19 years, Judah was pretty much destroyed. Judgment was deferred, but it wasn't cancelled. And it's exactly the same today. Judgment may be deferred for 2,000 years even, 3,000 years, but it's not cancelled. And then he goes on to say in verse 4 that there are basically two different types of people. Behold, his soul is puffed up. So this is the person who's not in a relationship with God. They're puffed up and they're proud. But there are the righteous who will live by his faith. Two types of people. People who trust themselves and people who trust me, says God. People who trust me are humble. People who trust themselves are proud people. Now, this is really important because the New Testament picks up this verse and quotes it at least four times. But this is these two basic attitudes are the difference between life and death. See, we'll either trust God's word of judgment and run to Jesus, or we'll ignore it, and in our arrogance we will seek to save ourselves with horrific consequences, as the New Testament points out. The reformer John Calvin commented on the attitude which God is commending here in Habakkuk chapter 4. He said this, "It is that faith which strips us of all arrogance and leads us naked and needy to God, that we may seek salvation from him alone." And it's that attitude, of course, which comes as sort of naked, needy people, that characterizes people of faith, not just when they become followers of Christ, but daily. That is the character of the righteous, or the justified. It's the same word. Whatever comes along, they will say, you know, this cancer that I'm going through, this rejection, this unemployment, this exam failure, whatever it is they're going through, this stress, this abuse that I'm going through for being a Christian, well, I know it's grim, but I also know that Jesus is coming. He's coming to rescue me. And I'm trusting him because I know that he won't delay forever. So that is the attitude of the righteous. But verse 5 tells us that the second type of person in the world, the restless. See, this guy hears the message of judgment and arrogantly just sort of brushes it aside and just sort of goes on with their life of consumerism. As if this idea of judgment was just basically made up. As if Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. As if the church have just sort of concocted it to try and control people or something like that. And this is the attitude of arrogance. And it expresses itself in just being restless, always wanting more. So however much they get, however much possessions or alcohol or qualifications, it's just never enough. They're never content, never satisfied. The imagery here is as being as greedy as the grave. That is the attitude of the Babylonian. See, they forget to take account of the fact that God's not now doesn't mean never. Judgment is coming, despite delay. But the problem for Habakkuk and for us is that attitude can shake our rather flimsy faith, can't it? That's why we need our second point. Trust God because judgment is coming despite appearances. And this will take us right through the rest of the passage. I don't know if you know the song Na 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 Na. Maybe it's a song that somebody has sung to you before, or you've sung to somebody else before. Apparently it's out there in many different languages, all with the same tune. It's pretty universal. And adults too, not just children, come up with these taunt songs. And a taunt is a biblical genre. It's something we find in the prophets especially. And it often begins with the word woe. Woe. It means that really that you're as good as dead. I wonder what you made of the celebrations of Bin Laden's death, whether you thought they were appropriate or not. Christians I know basically went totally nuts on Facebook about all of this. Some of them said that you should never ever celebrate anyone's death. And of course, there's a sense in which that's right. God himself doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. Others said, on the other hand, well, of course you should celebrate because even though justice isn't completely done, it's at least partially done, and we should celebrate not the death, but the justice. I guess I was left thinking, well, how would I feel actually if it was my son or my daughter who was there and killed, murdered by Bin Laden? I guess I'd feel that it would be much easier to celebrate justice being done. You see, if you're oppressed, judgment comes to you, judgment of the oppressor, that is, comes to you as really rather good news, something that you may even want to celebrate or sing about. And that's what the people of God do here in verses 6 to 20. This song of celebration is placed on their lips. These are the people who have suffered at the hands of the wicked Babylonians. This is the funeral of the Babylonian Empire. And all the nations that she had crushed are present. And the only tears that are flowing are tears of joy and celebration, because justice has been done. Now, if we grab our structure tool, which we discovered a few weeks ago, we can see here that the word woe comes up rather a lot in this passage. I hope you noticed it was as it was read. And it splits up this passage for us into five. So verses 6 to 9, beginning with the word woe. Then Then 9 to 11, beginning with the word woe. And then 12 to 14. And then 15 to 17. And then verses 18 to 20. And the last one there doesn't begin with the word woe. It's embedded in the middle there. And I think that's probably to show us that this is something of a climax, or the end of the song. And there are two main things that I think stand out in these woes for us. And the first is this, that good will triumph. See, at the moment, as we look around the world, it looks as if justice will never be done. That's what it looks like. That's the appearance of it. But justice will be done, and will be seen to be done. God will ensure it. Let's take a look at these woes. The first of them is there in verse 6. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors or creditors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. God says fortunes will be reversed. The plunderers will be plundered. Verse 8, because you've plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. Now, these are the rich guys in society. So is it a sin to be rich? Well, maybe. It depends how you get rich. If you work hard and don't trample on people and the environment around you, and you happen to end up with £10 million in your bank account, praise God, and invite me to your luxury yacht. But if you've got £50 in your bank account, and you got it by stealing, or by oppressing people or the environment around you, then God says, woe to you. Let's move on to the second woe, verses 9 to 11. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. Now these are the guys who think, I'm going to use my money to protect myself. Like an eagle who builds a nest sort of way out of harm's way, out of reach. And so they, in a particular area, they might move in and exploit people with drugs or prostitution or terrorism. And then they move out and they live in their personal fortress, their country estate. They build a wall around it, maybe put a moat around it, raise a wire along the top, and they think they're safe. But look at what God says in verse 11. There they are in their houses, and the stone will cry out from the wall. There's a little bit of a creak. And then the beam from the woodwork respond. Suddenly there's a creak there too, and suddenly the whole house smashes down. Woe, says God, to those who build their house by evil. It will not protect you, says God. It'll crash down on your head. Third woe is there in verses 12 to 14. Is it possible to build a company by oppressing people? Of course it is. See, if you're a Christian boss here this evening, you should be asking yourself, how do I treat my employees? Be careful how you build, or you'll end up with ashes. The people's labour merely for fire. The fourth woe is there in verse 15. Woe to him who makes his neighbours drink. Now maybe you say to yourself, well, I really like that guy, actually. But this isn't that guy. This isn't the guy who sort of buys his mates a round of drinks at the bar. This is the guy who buys a girl a drink to get her naked. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. See, the Babylonians may well have been around over 2,500 years ago, but they're pretty much like people today, aren't they? And the connection between alcohol and sex remains. I've got, I haven't got it, but you can get an app for your phone called Fat Booth. And I think what you can do with this particular app is you can take a picture and you can see what somebody will look like as a sort of really fat bloater. Well, you can get a real life app. You don't need a camera, and it's called Beer. And if you put on your beer goggles, well, it makes everybody look pretty pretty. And what's more, if you pour enough alcohol down your own throat, down their throat, it'll make you look pretty pretty to them too. Now, this isn't advice. God says here, those who humiliate and dishonour people will themselves be humiliated and dishonoured. God says that the cup of my wrath will come round to you and I will make you drink it. So if we mistreat God's people, God's creation, then we will be made to drink the cup of God's wrath. We will be justly treated in hell. And it's not just violence done to people. There in verse 17, the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What's in Lebanon? Well, trees. The trees in Lebanon at that time were so good that they actually built the temple out of it. But it's one thing to take a hectare of trees to build the temple. It's another thing to completely wipe out all of the trees, complete deforestation, destroying the habitat of the animals in the process. And God says to me, if you destroy and misuse my creation, I will call you to account for that. There are implications here, aren't there, as we think about the environmental issues as Christians. We'll take a look at the fifth and final woe, there in verse 18. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all in it. But the Lord's in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. What is idolatry? Idolatry is when you take a good thing and make it a God thing. You see, every single one of us is a worshipper. And the idol is the thing that we kind of get super excited about. It can be our footy team. It can be a hobby or education, all good things. It could be a TV show. It could be a thing that we have. It could be a music band. It could be a relationship. It could be our image. It could be anything. And God says, why do you worship them? None of them can save you. Woe to you, says God, if you trust in an idol, because it will leave you speechless. When the day of judgment comes, there you will be, without defense, and you'll have nothing left to say. So what is the response of the person of faith here then? So you look around and it looks as though people are getting away with murder. But God says, don't be fooled by appearances. This is their end. Woe, judgment. In 539 BC, the Persian king Cyrus destroyed Babylon. And if you go along to the British Museum and you pick up something, clay tablet called the Nabonidus Chronicle, and read it, you will see what happened, assuming that is you can read cuneiform. Otherwise, you might be struggling, you might need a translator. And if you think that God, the God of the New Testament, is soft on judgment and justice and retribution, that it's no longer on his agenda, we'll turn up 2 Thessalonians 1 time, sometime and have a read of that. God will ensure that justice comes, that good will be done, because the second thing for us to see in these woes is that God will be glorified. So you take a snapshot at any particular moment in history, and it appears, doesn't it, that the kingdoms of men are in the ascendancy, whether it's whoever it is, whether it's Babylon or Rome, whether it's the British Empire or China or whoever it is. And yet, not is all as it appears to be. Because God has only one commitment, not to the nations of men, but he's committed to his own glory. And so he has built in futility to the plans of men. See, what is the reason here that towns built on iniquity always end up in ashes? The answer's in verse 13. It's from the Lord of hosts. At Nuremberg in 1934, Nazi Germany said that they were going to have a 1,000-year Reich. That was their plan, a 1,000-year Reich. God had other plans. 12 years, 4 months, and 8 days later, God brought it crashing down. Because God is committed not to the glory of Babylon or the Nazis or the British Empire, he's committed to his own glory. It's there in verse 14. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Well, let me put it in New Testament terms. One day every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. On that day, those who are puffed up and arrogant will hear the words, "Woe to you, depart from me, I never knew you." But those who live by faith, who trust in the Lord Jesus, will hear, "Welcome, good and faithful servant, come in." The vital thing is there in verse 20, and I'll close with this. But the Lord is in his holy temple. God is in heaven. We are down here on earth. Let all of the earth keep what? Keep silence before him. See, he calls everyone, including Habakkuk, to silence. He says to Habakkuk, "Look, I've answered all of your questions now. Judgment is coming. I've got a plan. I love you, but my plan is going to work itself out. And now it is time to trust me. Now you need to live by faith." So the question we're left with is, how will Habakkuk respond? And that's where we're going next week. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you continue to speak to us through your word, a word written so long ago and yet so contemporary and so cutting into our situation. We praise you that this is evidence itself that you are alive and you are speaking today. And we pray that your word would continue to shape us as people of faith, that we would be those who trust your word of judgment, that we would prepare ourselves by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that each and every day as decisions come our way, we might live by faith. We might choose to believe your word of judgment, that one day the Lord Jesus will come in blazing fire with all of his angels, when all of the wrongs will be righted, and your name and his name will be exalted over all, and the knowledge of you and your glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Amen.